This morning we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. John Wesley once told a story of a small girl who was one day thoughtfully watching her mother work in their colorful garden. And out of the blue, this little girl said, "I think I know why flowers grow, Mom. They're so pretty, they want to get out of the dirt." And I thought that was a wise observation. And in the same way, even as believers, we have our roots here on earth. We should never cling to the things of this world. Why? Because we have been sanctified or set apart for God from this world. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10. But I want to stop and I want us to think about this word sanctification for a minute. It's a Greek word used in the New Testament. Sanctification is hagiosmos, which means holiness or separation. It means holiness or separation. In the New Testament, there are three senses in which this word sanctification is used. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in the New Testament just for a bit today. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And Paul is using that word, hagiosmos, there in that verse to refer to the holiness of a believer. And of course, in that sense, justification is the same as positional sanctification. All right, so the three senses that are used for sanctification, you have positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, then finally ultimate sanctification. And as that word is used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we see that sense, that first sense, positional sanctification. Or we could say justification. So in that moment, when you made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior to save you from your great big sin problem, you were justified before God or positionally sanctified. Justified or positionally sanctified. To be positionally sanctified is a once-for-all action. It's a once-for-all action. It's a positional holiness that you were given through faith in Christ. Now, I mention this because in salvation, we are set apart from God. We are set apart from this world for God. And that second sense in sanctification is called progressive sanctification, which means as believers now who have been justified through faith in Christ, we are now hopefully in the process of spiritual growth while yielding to the Lord and to His Word. And this will bring about spiritual transformation in the life of a believer. That is progressive sanctification. So we have positional sanctification, progressive sanctification. Okay, so look with me at 2 Corinthians. I want us to see this. We see progressive sanctification in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. I messed up on the verse reference there, but there can't remember where this verse is, but just listen along. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." I don't have the verse reference for you on that one. It's 3:18. There we go. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All right, that is where we would see progressive sanctification, okay, being transformed. Okay, so the end result being that we will begin to look differently than the rest of the world. Our family members may begin to notice that transformation taking place. Our coworkers, old friends may wonder, what happened? What happened to us? The Apostle Peter, while writing to believers, explained the type of response that we should expect from the world. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he would explain that the world would begin to notice a change in the lives of believers. In 1 Peter 4, 4, you can turn there if you'd like, Peter writes, in all this, they, the world, unbelievers, they are surprised that you, who is you? Believers, those who are in Christ, who are growing by progressive sanctification by the work of God, that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation and they malign you. In other words, the world will wonder, what happened to so-and-so? They aren't the same person that I remember. They've changed. And we say, praise God, right? That's an aspect of God's work in our lives, progressive sanctification. In the New Testament, sanctification is clearly seen. Hagiosmos is clearly seen, but it's also clearly seen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had been set apart for God. And as we pick it up today in Nehemiah chapter 10, so you can turn back there in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had been set apart for the glory of God. We pick it back up in Nehemiah chapter 10. We came off of the heels of a great spiritual revival that had transpired. God's people were willing to commit to God, to observe and to obey His word and His will for them as a nation. And in our previous lessons, we saw that the Israelites were on the right path. The path to what? The path to revival. They were on that path, the path to revival. So they were, in our previous lesson, we saw that they were on that path. God's people were mindful of and repented of their sin. They also confess God's greatness and His mercy in His dealings with them as a nation. In fact, in our last lesson, we learned why Israel wanted to make a commitment with the Lord. We saw that in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. In chapter 9, why don't we go back there just for a moment. In chapter 9, verses 32 through 38, after they had brought about this great confession, God's greatness alongside their failure as a nation. You get to verse 32, and then they begin to speak about why they want to begin to make this commitment or this covenant with God. And in verses 32 through 38, we see that why. Well, what we noted there in our last lesson was that they wanted to make this commitment because they were experiencing hardship as God's people. They were experiencing hardships. They were slaves in their own land. And so we pick it back up in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. You'll remember that there's that list there of names, those who signed that commitment from verse 1 through verse 27 of chapter 10 in Nehemiah. And as we read, we're going to learn now what this means. Okay, so we answer the why in chapter 9, now we're going to look at the what. What does this mean? What does this commitment mean? What would be included in this commitment? So let's begin verse 28, and we're going to read through 39 together. Let's read 28. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who will bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed three times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers that are the utensils of the sanctuary. The priests are who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. All right, now that the Israelites were living in Jerusalem within the safety of their walls, they were surrounded by many Gentiles who wanted them to mingle with them in society, in life. The Jews, however, had recently gone through major personal and national revival, which leads us into the main truth that we find in this text, which is this, that a personal inward revival will ultimately lead one toward worldly separation by progressive sanctification. Again, a personal inward revival will ultimately lead one toward worldly separation by progressive sanctification. One online article made a great point by stating that prior to salvation, our behavior bore witness to our standing in the world in separation from God. But now our behavior should bear witness to our standing before God in separation from the world. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, we read that the Jews had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. So there's this separation that is taking place. In fact, what we will find that the Jews will specify just exactly what they meant when they made this commitment to the Lord. And from this text, we're going to discover four attributes that were true from this commitment that the Jews made as a nation. We're going to discover four attributes this morning that were true of the nation of Israel as they would make this commitment to God. So the first attribute that was true of this commitment made was this, that God's people made a commitment to resist mixed marriages. They made a commitment to resist mixed marriages. Verse 30, we read in chapter 10, verse 30, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So how could the Jews think about marriage with a Gentile husband or wife? If you would have that, the home would be a place of constant conflict, right? Constant friction. If you would have a Jew who would be married to a Gentile, their strife would arise every time a dietary law was observed or an annual festival was to be celebrated as the Jew with the Jewish nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Jews were given some instructions within the law as to what they were to do when they were living in the land that God promised to give them. And in Deuteronomy, you can write this verse reference down, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, we read, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them," which is referred to the Gentiles living in the land. This principle, though, is further established in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 very clearly says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And the answer is nothing, which of course is further established by the comparison in verse 15, which says, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And again, the answer is nothing. All that to say this, believer, if you are not married but thinking about marriage, you're listening online, if you are considering marriage, it is never God's will for you to marry an unbeliever. How do we know that? Well, we know that from God's revealed will. That is clearly seen in Scripture. Warren Wiersbe stated it well. He wrote this, "Many pastors hear the argument made by unsaved people that as long as they love each other, it will work out. But listen, the question is not, will this marriage work out or not? The question that every single child of God who is seriously considering marriage should instead ask this question, will this marriage enjoy God's best blessing? And will it fulfill God's will?" Because I find it very hard, very difficult to believe that God will bless and use individuals who are deliberately going against his revealed will from the Scriptures. And that brings us to the second attribute there. So God's people, they in this commitment to God, they are saying, we are going to separate ourselves from the Gentile nations. We are not going to, we're not going to marry into the Gentile nations. The second attribute that we see here in this commitment is this: God's people made the commitment to observe the Sabbath and the sabbatical year, verse 31. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 31. It says, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year in the exaction of every debt." The Gentiles who were living around Jerusalem would treat that seventh day of the week like any other day, but the Jews would rest on that day and would contemplate spiritual things. In verse 31, we read that if anyone brings any grain or wares, W-A-R-E-S, wares, was an item that was, it was an item that was received or purchased. So the Jews made the commitment not to buy or sell on the seventh day of the week. And this, of course, this would be, of course, to properly observe the Sabbath. So the precedent that was set was to restrain oneself from any unnecessary work. If you read Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36, in Israel's past, there was a man who had gathered wood on the Sabbath. And while under Moses and Aaron, the punishment for him was stoning. That man was put to death. The Jews also made the commitment to observe the sabbatical year, which meant that on the seventh year, the Jews would let the land lie idle so that it might restore itself. And of course, you'll remember what one of the reasons for was in relation to the Babylonian captivity. It was that since that earlier generation did not observe the sabbatical years, that God allowed the Babylonians to take them captive so that the land would rest. That was one of the reasons. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21 says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths." all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. That was one of the reasons why the Babylonians came in and enslaved God's people, was so that God's land could have rest, since his people did not observe those Sabbath years. And since that earlier Jewish generation had failed to observe the sabbatical year, God would allow them to be brought into captivity. That brings us right into our third attribute. And the third attribute that was true of this commitment that was made, which was this, that God's people made the commitment to provide what was needed for the ministry at the temple, verses 32 through 34. Now, the ministry at the temple is in view, and we know this by the repeated phrase found in this passage. It says, the house of our God. And that phrase is found nine times. When you look at verses 32 through 39, you find the house of our God over and over again. The temple had been restored along with the walls around Jerusalem, and the temple needed to be maintained. In verse 32, there was the commitment to pay a tax that would go towards the ministry of the temple, which was one-third of a shekel. And in verse 33, there was the commitment to spend that money on what was necessary for the temple service. One commentary made a great point. They said that we don't have to provide animals, grain, and other materials in order for the church to worship the Lord, but we do have to help maintain the work of the ministry. When Katie and I first started out in ministry, we were in Arizona, and I was sort of stunned. And the church that we were attending at that time was probably about half the size of this church. But when we were there, one thing that stunned me was how much work goes into the local church behind the scenes. And the same is true here. I was kind of shocked when I came here to Bark River, how much effort goes in to making a local church run. And the same was true for the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 33 mentions the showbread first that would require maintenance. Now you just think about all that was involved in the temple. Okay, so we've got the showbread that is first mentioned. You would have two piles of six loaves of bread placed on a pure gold plate that would be eaten by the priests every Sabbath. Then that would be replaced for the next week. Not to mention in verse 33, it also points out that they would need to maintain various offerings. So you have all these different offerings that are listed. And take, for instance, that burnt offering. In that burnt offering, among other things, this offering required a daily sacrifice of a one-year lamb every morning and every evening. So there was a lot that needed that went into the maintenance of the temple. And God's people were making in this commitment, this promise to God, that we are going to do what is necessary to allow the temple to function as it needs to. Then in verse 34, there is a reference to the contributions that would be made for the wood involved. So the maintenance of the temple was a 24/7 deal. It was a 24/7 labor. The fourth attribute that was true of this commitment made was this, that God's people made the commitment to offer their first fruits. God's people made the commitment to offer their first fruit offerings and to pay their tithes. So again, God's people made the commitment to offer their first fruit offerings and to pay their tithes. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty. The Jews were taught that they needed to give God their first and their best. In verses 38 through 39, the Levites were to tithe the tithes received, which would help out the needs of the priests. And notice with me at the end of verse 39, it says this, thus we will not neglect what? The house of our God. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. By fulfilling this covenant, or this commitment rather, that the Israelites made with the Lord, we could say covenant, the temple would be operating again for God's glory. So here we have it. The walls are rebuilt. The temple is going to be in operation. And through the fulfillment of this covenant, by observing and obeying God's clear commands from his word, the nation of Israel, here it is, the nation of Israel would stand out in a great way among their Gentile neighbors. The Jewish way of life was different. Their convictions and priorities were different. Their way of life was now different. But we must remember that this change that transpired first began where? Where did it begin? It began in their hearts. That transformation began in their hearts as they heard God's word and as they would begin to observe the feast that God would have them to observe. And as they would hear God's word, that revival would take place in their hearts. And this, of course, is what stems out of that revival that took place. So in conclusion this morning, we want to remember this, that a personal inward revival will ultimately lead one toward worldly separation by progressive sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit all have a role to play in an intricate role to play in our spiritual growth to bring about maturity in Christ. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, let go and let God? Okay? Now, I think that is a good phrase when it's used in certain contexts. But when it comes to progressive sanctification, I think that is good. God definitely has a big part to play in our spiritual growth. But we also have a part to play too. There's discipline on our part that will lead to growth, spiritual growth in our lives. All right, so we need to be diligent and discerning to do those things that are pleasing to God as we grow in his word, pray, and fellowship with other believers. And of course, that kind of highlights what Pastor Brad touched on last week. Let the word of Christ, richly dwell within you. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day that you've given, and I pray that you would help us to look to you in this coming week. Lord, we're praying for revival, and I pray that would begin to transpire in our lives, and that the outflow of that would be spiritual growth, that the world might see a difference in us as believers, that the world would notice a change, a difference. Father, I pray that then through that, you would give us, your people, opportunities with the gospel to share about Christ with those who we would come in contact with throughout the week. Lord, I pray for that, for boldness and for opportunities this coming week to share Christ with those around us. We thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen.